and give you a couple of situations, and we'll talk together about what you might do in them. One of your kids' birthdays is coming up, and lo and behold, a church working bee is arranged for the day, at the same day at church. How do you decide what to do? What do you do? This is not a rhetorical question.
Have the kids party at the working bee.
Sorry? Have the kids party at the working bee? Yeah?
Take all the kids from the other parents to the party so that all the parents can go to the working bee.
I see. Ah, okay. So you put that in the invitation?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Have the party at night? Okay. Yeah.
You need to make a decision.
Yes. What sort of decision would you make?
Really about which one you are going to be with.
Yeah.
Clash any time you make a decision.
Yeah.
I think it practically comes down to where and the timing of things, because if you
Yeah.
So from a priority point of view, I think it's different if you know things are on and then you plan something when you know it's on.
Yep.
I guess part of it ends up where in the process
you
are. Because if you hear that it's on yesterday and we only announced it last week and we've been planning something for a while.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it's complicated, isn't it? It's not straightforward.
Maybe you could find out what your job would have been at the working bee and do it some other time, soundtrack on that time.
Yeah. Or just let the working bee team know that you're ready to do any jobs left over at the end of it. Yeah. Yeah, you could do it that way. Do some work at another time. Okay, here's another situation. You're making your way out to morning tea after church, and there are your friends. You can see them over the other side of the room. And there is that awkward, perhaps unusual, that difficult person by themselves, the person you don't like all that much. How do you decide what to do? No, Emma, we don't. Okay, Andrew's very good at decisions, or at least working out that we need to make decisions. Yeah, we know that. What do we do? Yep.
He wasn't one for going with all the in crowd necessarily. He did have rich friends and stuff. But if you look at the people that he seemed to hang out with a lot and was often criticised for, they were precisely the people that most people wanted to avoid for whatever reason.
Yeah.
So if you're really followers of him, well, that's who you should be seeking out.
Okay. Is it easy to do?
No.
It's not easy. Yeah. Yeah, so you can be creative. Think outside the box. Okay? Hey, Kath, you're thinking down there.
That's what I was going to say. I was going to say, why don't you invite that person over to hang out with your friends? In that way, you know, Ben would feel welcome.
Yeah. Okay, everyone's got to make Ben feel welcome today. Okay. Well, let's turn to the passage in Mark chapter 3 and look at what's going on there. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thanks for the opportunity to open the scriptures together and to consider your word and your mind. Please engage our minds and engage our hearts with your word and help us to see how we can reflect the idea that Jesus presents here more really and truly in our own lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the account that, very brief account that Dave read for us from verses 31 down to 35 is actually a follow-on from back in verses 20 and 21. You remember that such a great crowd had gathered around Jesus that Jesus was unable to even eat. He was so busy, so intense was it. And his family reacted by saying, look, he's out of his mind. I don't think they mean he's insane, but somehow he's unable to even look after his basic needs. I suspect that's more likely what they've got in mind. And so they set off to try and gather him together to look after him, I presume. And so what we're reading in verse 31 is their arrival. And in between there has been this interchange about Jesus being possessed by Beelzebub, in other words, the devil. That's why he's able to cast out demons. And Jesus has answered that very finally and clearly before that. Maybe other things were said and done as well. But eventually, the family do come. They do arrive to collect Jesus, who they fear can't look after himself. And they pass word down to Jesus. And what I want us to think about firstly is in verse 31, that expression where he says Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And a little bit later, brothers and sisters, according to at least one reading. And to start the ball rolling, did Jesus actually have brothers and sisters? Some people would say, no, that is not the case. In fact, some people would say, surely that cannot be the case. In, for example, Catholic theology, Mary remains technically a perpetual virgin. She never had any child after Jesus in their theology. They do this for reasons of protecting other ideas that they teach. The reference to brothers and sisters, when they come across them in the New Testament, they say, well, that might well refer to more distant relatives, cousins, uncles, that kind of thing. And that's not impossible. But the most natural reference of the word that's used, the most natural reference and the plain understanding is that Mary and Joseph went on to have a normal married life and went on to have other children. And Jesus had other brothers or sisters, or technically half-brothers, half-sisters, and so on. And that has been the Protestant view for many, many, many centuries. Well, word comes to Jesus that his mother and brothers are outside and asking for him. And Jesus asked the question in verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, the question is addressed to his disciples. And it's addressed to those who are gathered with Jesus. In a stark way, as Jesus raises this question, he's actually challenging his disciples and those around him to think, what happens to relationships in the kingdom of God? What happens to relationships in the kingdom of God? Jesus looks around at those seated with him, and so if he was here, he'd look around at you and say, here they are. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. You see, for those who are outside the Christian family, there is only one family, and that is your blood family, your natural family. And they are your priority if relationships are going okay, that is, in the family. But for those who belong to the kingdom of God, Jesus is now pointing out the fact that we are united in our love of and our obedience to the will of God. In fact, we are so united with each other that we are bound together in a bond of kinship with each other. These people around you are your brothers and sisters. Now let's turn therefore to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians have brothers and sisters and mothers and, if I may add, fathers other than their natural family. If you're a Christian, you have another family. By using the sort of language that Jesus does, he's actually pointing to the depths of the relationship that we as Christians have with each other. If you're a communist, you might refer to your fellow communist as your comrade. And those in the military would perhaps use similar sort of language, comrades in arms. But the bonds that we share because of the Spirit of God that we share in, because of the cross that we are gathered round, because of our desire to do the will of our loving God, loving our neighbours and loving our God, run much deeper. Now, negatively, I want to point out our problem of idolatry. In the world's priority, the natural family, which is the natural family, we who belong to Jesus are inclined to follow the way the world thinks on this issue. We so idolise our natural family that there is often not even a second thought if something comes up that conflicts with our Christian family or conflicts with our natural family and its activities. There's not even a second thought about anything else. We simply go to it. And if we were to be challenged about that priority in one way or another, if I was to come and to challenge it, then, well, I wouldn't receive a very warm welcome. How could you possibly, David, say that I should do anything else than attend to my family's, my natural family's priorities? And so we are like the world in its idolatry. Putting things more positively, we need to learn to love our Christian family. And I mean really love our Christian family. Loving our natural family, prioritising them is easy and is unquestioned in the wider world. But Jesus now has brought in beside your natural family another family. Our natural family and the family of those who love and serve the kingdom of God, whom we are also to love and to serve, to encourage and to help, to sacrifice ourselves for, and whose feet we are to wash. Jesus, you remember in John chapter 13, verse 35, tells us how people will know we are disciples. How is it that we people will, in the world will know that we are the disciples of Jesus? Is it the way we love our wife and our kids and our grandkids and so on? No, that's not the way. The world does that. Everybody does that. That's not the way in which people will know. Is it your love of sport or your love of coffee or your love of friends? No, that's not the way in which people will know we are his disciples. The world does that. That's just the way the world operates. We're just another part of the world, if that's all it is. Now, he says in John 13, verse 35, it's by our love for one another that people will know we are disciples of Jesus. Nobody else loves the family of believers. When we love one another, it says we belong to Jesus. And so I want to call upon you to turn away from your idolatry, whatever it is, whatever level it's at, and to love your Christian family, to love these people who are gathered round you this morning, to love them self-sacrificially, to love them even, dare I say, family sacrificially, to love them deeply and sincerely and consistently. Will you do that? Will you love your brothers and sisters? Or are you just too caught up in your idolatry? Now, of course, Christians are also to love and serve their natural family as well. Jesus, when he was on the cross, very carefully asked John to care for his mother. And that's exactly what John did. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we have an obligation to provide for our relatives who are in need. And if we refuse to provide for our own blood relatives, he's talking about, who are in need, we are worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong language. And we know, of course, that the New Testament says that husbands are to love their wives and to give up their lives for them. Wives are to love their husbands and to submit to them. They are to love their children, to teach and to train them to serve Jesus. In saying that we are to love the family of believers, I'm not denying that we are to love our family, our natural family. We are to love them. But that's not our problem. I don't think we find it difficult generally to love our natural family. Loving our Christian family, including that awkward person, that difficult person, that hard to get on with person, that is our terrible weakness. So that brings us to the difficult issue of priorities. Let me say, even as our discussion unfolded at the beginning, it's actually difficult to be definitive about how you act in each situation, because each situation is slightly different. We tend to, however, err on the side of favouring our natural family And we need to learn to love our Christian family more. That's our general pattern. And Jesus also said, you remember, to that man who came to him and wanted to follow him, but said, I've first got to go home and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. There is a point where we say no. How do you move forward on the issue of priorities? Try this. We might come out with more in discussion, but try this. Look back over the last month. Is there real evidence to your wider school of friends, family, neighbours, whoever they might be, is there real evidence that you have given to them that you deeply love your Christian family? If so, what is the evidence? Is the evidence enough to convict you of loving your Christian family? I'm not so much saying, are you a church attender? Though it's very hard to love your Christian family if you're not here with them, right? If you're choosing every second weekend to be somewhere else, very hard to love these people deeply. I'm not so much saying, are you a church attender, as important as that is. I'm asking, do you really care for your Christian brothers and sisters here, alongside your love for your natural family? If not, if there's not enough evidence, maybe you've got some work to do. We're going to have a question time in a minute. Let's pray. Father, please help us to follow Jesus' example here and to consider these people gathered around us and all those who love to do your will, to consider them our brothers and sisters and to love them deeply. Forgive us for the way we've failed to do that so often. Please help us to do better at it. And we pray that such would be our love for each other, that when people gossip about us in the community, at the school or wherever it may be, they might speak about how we love each other. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visitors here, we usually have a question time after the talk. And so now is the time for questions or comments, if you'd like to gather your thoughts together. Any questions, comments? Rod.
You referred to the brothers, sisters and mother, and no father there. They could be interpreted as fathers in heaven, but in the context that I read it, I'm surprised the fathers generally aren't mentioned. Could you comment on that, please?
You might have missed it, but I did actually include fathers at one point. Jesus does say on that notable occasion that we are to call no one father, for we only have one Father in heaven. But at the same time, we know that for our children, for young people, for all of us, we might look up to somebody older in the congregation as a kind of mentor, as almost like a father figure. And at that sort of level, I don't have any problem with using the language. If we use it in a deeper sense where father is almost equated with the one who gave us life, then we're stepping onto trickier ground. Why it's omitted here, I'm not entirely sure. Yeah, I'd have to give that some more thought.
And your brothers have some older brothers.
Yeah, it could. It could have been. Yeah. That's a perfectly good observation, yes. Thank you. Jill? Sorry, Jill had her hand up first. Yeah, it's quite possible. Joseph disappears from the scene. We actually don't know what happened to Joseph, but he does disappear. And he has disappeared by the time of Jesus' adult ministry. And that's probably the reason. That was the question you were going to ask. Yeah. Great minds think alike. Josh? Our church family.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I do encourage you to keep connections with non-Christian friends and family. Keep connections with people. Not lose sight of those. And if it turns out that in our program in church we are doing so much that you simply cannot keep up, then we're doing too much. You need time to be able to connect with non-Christian family. But in terms of loving our family, hospitality is wonderful. I think generally as a congregation, generally speaking, we're not so good at that. At hospitality. We look forward to our dinners for eight in June, but being hospitable to one, I think we could do better in that area. Actually inviting people around, having them for dinner, just casually, not because, you know, it's part of what we're told to do at church, but building relationships with people. And engaging as well more deeply with people in conversations. One of the most helpful courses I did was a course that came out many years ago, before some of you were born, called Encouragement. It was a book by Larry Crabb called Encouragement. And there was a course that went for it. It was on videotape. Does anyone remember what videotape was? It talked about the way in which in conversations we have developed ways to close conversations down at the point where we know someone's inviting us to go deeper. They raise something, I'm really having a tough time, and we've worked out ways of saying, I don't want to go down that path, so let's shut the conversation down. I'll pray for you. Would you like another coffee? Or we launch into talking about something completely different that we're dealing with. And the purpose of the course was to say, let's not do that. Let's actually engage with each other deeply. Let's give, when that moment comes, an open invitation for the person to talk if they'd like to. Now, of course, there are some people that from time to time we do need to say, look, that's as far as we need to go. But generally, that's not the case. And so things are superficial. But actually going deeper, inviting the person, saying, ah, you're often by reflecting back, you're going through a bit of a difficult time, eh? Tell me about it. And being willing to commit the time and the effort that might be involved for the next half hour or hour after that to that person. Yeah, so there's a couple of suggestions. Any other questions, comments? Okay, well, feel free to ask me later if you have something. We're going to sing our final song.